Good morning, folks. Great to be here this morning again with you all. Well, we're working our way through the gospel series, and I've been very blessed as I've been listening to the messages. I've been really blessed as we've been working through the gospel series and exploring the different aspects of the gospel, and then been challenged so that now that I understand, now what? Now how does my life look? How do I do life? How does that affect me? God's redemption plan, that gospel story, it is a beautiful thing. But I'll confess that my view of the gospel story has changed and evolved. Even as I've gone through this series, as we've been planning and studying this series. I'll give you a little bit of my background. Some know it already, but as a kid, I grew up in an assembly where, and some can certainly relate, where every Sunday night the gospel was preached. Wouldn't matter if there was 10 people or 100, and it wouldn't matter if everybody had been walking with the Lord for 50 years, the gospel was preached. But it was a gospel that was, in my mind, contained in a box. I'm a sinner. God loved me. He sent his son Jesus to die for me. Accept the free gift and have eternal life. Period. And those things that should have changed in my life because of that gospel didn't change. I used to be somewhat jaded and even often tuned out for those meetings. Unless, Jane would remember, unless it was a gospel preacher that we really liked because he traveled all over the world and he had really good stories. And when Albert Hale spoke, it was interesting and we all paid attention. But I have to say that for me, those gospel meetings, I didn't understand the gospel as I should have understood it. It's not that I heard it too much, it's that I failed to apply the meaning of the gospel to my life. Ryan Skog, in his devotion in the book Chosen, says, "Saying I already know the gospel, I've heard it all before, is like someone thinking that they know what's going on in outer space because they have looked up at the night sky. Yes, you can see its beauty instantly, but it would be silly to think your glance helps you even begin to comprehend everything about the storms of Jupiter and the supernova explosions in the deep space. In the same way, there are depths of beauty in the gospel that must be explored. And to do this very act strengthens the faith of the believer like no other practice. To put it another way, the gospel is just not the ABCs, it's the A to Zs. Christian theology never gets past the gospel. It builds on the gospel. Tim Keller says, the gospel becomes the lens through which we should look at everything, our whole world view. When we believe in Jesus and his teachings, it should radically change my life. It should change the way that I walk and talk and do life and do business and do finances, the way I look at the world and everybody in the world. Well, the last 4 weeks, as we've delved into the gospel series, we've looked at sort of way back in Genesis. We looked at Adam and Eve. We looked at the sin, the fall, the separation from God, the shame. We looked at the guilt. We looked at the catastrophic effects of sin in the world, the sickness, death, the violence and the wars, a broken world and a world full of broken people. And then last week, we got to look at the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, we got to look at Jesus and the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. He was the promised Messiah. He came to heal, to bring peace, proclaim justice to the nation. And as we thought about last week, to proclaim the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom. This Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to go into some pretty deep waters as we explore the core of the gospel. And I have to warn you, this Sunday and next Sunday is not, you're not coming for easy listening. It's going to be a difficult journey. This Sunday, we're going to look at Jesus on the cross and his sufferings, his physical sufferings at the hand of man, the torture, the shame. Next Sunday, we're going to look at Jesus as he died on the cross and the sufferings at the hand of God as he paid the punishment for our sins. So, this is going to be a difficult morning. We'll start off and we'll look at the gospel of Jesus dying on the cross. It's an actual fact. The gospel is based on an actual fact. Jesus lived and died 2,000 years ago. And it's the foundation of our Christian faith. It's the crux of Christianity. It's the cross of Christ. It's such a huge topic. In our Bible study on Monday night, one of the guys said you could talk about it forever. So to help us kind of narrow it down and help me get my mind around it a little bit, this morning we're going to look at three things. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the cross, the cruel death, and the now what? Now that we've seen the perfect sacrifice and the cruel cross, now what? So let's ask the Lord for his help as we go into this difficult teaching. Father, we come to you this morning and we are thankful for your goodness. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who we're going to talk about, the perfect sacrifice. And Father, we ask by your Spirit that you would lead us and help us and guide us as we study and reflect on the Lord Jesus and his death. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The concept of a sacrifice to atone for sins started way back as we found out way back in Adam and Eve. And when they sinned, the Lord took an animal and killed it and it shed its blood and covered Adam and Eve. So atonement is made to cover sins. The word atone means kind of like erase or cover up or to wipe out. If you say the word really slowly, it helps too. Atonement. At one ment. At one ment. And so that act of atonement, when an animal was killed, its blood was shed, we were able to be at one again with God. And it covered our sin. It erased our sin. For atonement, according to God, something had to die. Sin required payment. It might be interesting just to take one verse and look it up. Leviticus 17. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 17. And it might be worth underlining this in your Bible if you underline it in your Bible. Because it's really a critical verse. And it talks about that whole idea of atonement where some someone or something pays for the sin. Leviticus 17 and 11 says, "For the life of the creature is in the blood." So that's okay, right? The life of the creature, if there's blood flowing, there's life in that creature. "And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." So there was a special significance for a blood sacrifice. The life of the animal was poured out in death as a substitute for the death of someone else. So the life blood of an animal was poured out as a substitute for the death of someone else. Judgment for that sin was transferred to that sacrifice, and that sacrifice was killed. Remember the story of the Passover in Egypt. The Passover lamb was killed, and the blood was put on the outside of the doors. And so God passed over that house because he saw the blood on the doors, which meant that death had already happened in that household. And so he passed over that household. Death was not required because death had already happened in that household, as evidenced by the blood. The shedding of blood also signifies a violent death and an indication of how God thinks sin is so severe and significant. The shedding of blood signifies a violent death, indicating how God thinks about sin. But Jesus came to be a perfect sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they kept sacrificing lambs and bulls and goats and doves over and over and over again because they were not perfect sacrifices. But the significant thing that we want to look at for the first part of this meeting is that Jesus, because he was a perfect sacrifice, offered himself one time, and that covered the sins of the world. The Lord Jesus was a perfect sacrifice, perfect in every way. Let's reflect just for a moment and think of the Lord Jesus and his perfection. In the Old Testament, it had to be a male free of defects. The Lord Jesus was perfect in every way. He was sinless, undefiled, and pure. Let's think about that for a moment. He lived here for about 33 years. He never had an impure thought. He never spoke a word that was not pure for 33 years. He never carried out an action that had an impure motive, ever. He never lusted, not once. He never lied. He never gossiped. He never stole. He never spoke badly of his neighbor. He always honored his Heavenly Father, always honored his mother and his dad. He loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart and all his soul and all his might. And the same for his neighbors. The writer of Hebrews says he was holy, blameless, pure, and set apart from sinners, and exalted in the heavens. The Apostle Paul says he knew no sin. The Apostle John says in him was no sin. The Apostle Peter said he didn't commit any sins. Why is it so important that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice? Back in the Old Testament, when the priests were getting ready for the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, they had to do the whole lot of ceremonial washing. The priests had to wash themselves and they had to wash their garments. And then the priest had to have a sacrifice for his sins, because he was a sinner, before he could make sacrifices for the children of Israel in the presence of God. You see, if Jesus was not perfect, his sacrifice would have been a sacrifice for his sins. But because he was perfect, he didn't need to make a sacrifice. And so he could make a perfect sacrifice for my sins and for your sins. In him, we have redemption. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, which he lavished on us. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. The Lord Jesus is sometimes referred to as the Lamb of God, picture of weakness. Jesus, God's own Son, humbled himself and came down to earth, took on a body like you and I, made himself nothing, becoming a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Isaiah says that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. The Lord said to Paul, "My power," or "my strength, is made perfect in weakness." A paradox, isn't it? Another paradox about this perfect sacrifice is Jesus said of the cross, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." How can that be? Equating the cross with glory. How can you visualize Jesus on the cross, bloodied and bruised, seemingly in helplessness and weakness and death, and associate that scene in your mind with glory? A couple reasons, it's probably lots. The cross showed the full extent of Jesus' love. Last week we talked about Jesus, the Messiah, coming. Remember the things we noted? He healed many. He raised folks from the dead. He fed the poor, had compassion on those that were marginalized. He tried, he demonstrated his love for 3.5 years, but the people rejected him. And so as an extravagant show of Jesus' love, after those 3.5 years of demonstrating his love, he demonstrated his love to the full, submitting himself, laying down his life on the cross. So the glory of the cross exhibits the incredible love of Jesus for us. The cross also represents the saving power. Jesus was able to do something in death that he couldn't do in life. Become a sacrifice for our sins, and to bleed and die. Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. Number two, the cruel cross. The terrible death of Jesus. Let's turn our thoughts to that difficult scene at Calvary. Jesus was betrayed by his friend Judas. He was arrested on trumped-up charges. He was given a mock trial. He was shamed, humiliated, beaten, nailed to a cross, and died. The Bible gives us incredible detail of the Passion of Christ. Each of the Gospels has chapters, and it's spread out through the Bible. It's difficult to imagine. But what I'm going to ask you, rather than me speak in my own words about the death of Jesus, I'm going to read a collage of verses from through the Bible. I'd ask you, if you want to close your eyes, but just reflect on the verses that I'm going to read that shares about the death of Jesus. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane and prayed. His disciples slept. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Judas, along with a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, arrested him. Everyone deserted him and fled. They took him to Caiaphas. They could not find any reason to put him to death, though many, many false witnesses came forward. They spit in his face. They blindfolded him and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. They bound Jesus and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas. He was a murderer. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, he released Barabbas. Pilate had Jesus flogged. His appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of any man, and his form marred even beyond human likeness. Then the soldiers took Jesus and stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Kneeling in front of him, they mocked him. Then they spit at him. Then they took the staff out of his hand and struck him on the head again and again. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which is called Golgotha. This man, delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. They offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after he tasted it, he refused to drink it. Then they crucified Jesus. Two robbers were crucified with him. Those who passed by hurled insults at him. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others, but he can't save himself," they laughed. In the same way, the robbers also heaped insults at him. Sitting down, the soldiers watched him. There was darkness over the whole land, for the sun had stopped shining. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished, Jesus said, and with that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. He poured out his life unto death. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And by his wounds we have been healed. It's a lot of detail, isn't it? The perfect sacrifice, Jesus. And a horrendous, cruel death on the cross. Why does it give so much detail? It's the most important event in history. It changes the world and changes everything. In the same way as the Lord Jesus came down as a baby and took on human flesh to help us understand who God was, it says that Jesus was the exact representation of God. In the same way, the Lord Jesus was physically tortured and killed, died really, laid down his life. I'm sure God could have had all that atonement work done in the heavenly realms and we couldn't have seen it. But he chose to have us see it and then rehearse it for all generations over and over and over again. As you listen to that, were you moved? Because we can visualize, at least in some way, the pain and the shame of that 6 hours. Colossians 1:21 says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation." Another point. Jesus willingly, intentionally became the sacrifice. He laid down his life. Those same hands, full of power, that touched the leper and healed him were the same hands that he put out and willingly had them nailed to that tree. The same voice that had the power to calm the storm in Galilee and call Lazarus back to life was the same voice that said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." John, in both his gospel and his letter, said Jesus laid down his life. Jesus, fully God, all power, intentionally laid down his life. He chose the nails. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, was crucified and suffered incredibly at the hands of man before, because he loved us, and he willingly died. Now what? The point three, now what, that I have thought about that sacrifice. I'll share one story with you. Happened in a prisoner of war camp in a Japanese prisoner of war in the Second World War. Some may have read the book. It's called Through the Valley of the Kwai. I'll read you the short part. The day's work had ended and the tools were being counted as usual. Then the guard shouted, "There's a shovel missing." The guard insisted that someone had stolen the shovel. This was considered very serious as it could be used to dig an escape route for the prisoners. Striding up and down before the line of prisoners, the guard ranted and raved about the lost shovel, working himself into an absolute fury. Screaming in broken English, he demanded that the guilty prisoner step forward to take his punishment. No one moved. The guard's rage reached new heights of violence. "If no one comes forward, then everybody dies." To show them that he meant what he meant, he cocked his rifle and put it on his shoulder and aimed it at the head of the first man in the line, prepared to shoot and work his way down the line. At that moment, a soldier from the Argyle Regiment stepped forward, stood stiffly to attention, and said calmly, "I did it." The guard unleashed all his pent-up hate, kicking the helpless prisoner and beating his head with his fists. Still, the soldier stood rigidly at attention, though now blood was streaming down his face. His calm seemed to goad the guard into even higher fits of rage. The guard lifted his rifle over his head and brought it down with all his might on the head of the prisoner, crushing his skull. He sank quietly to the ground and never moved again. And though it was perfectly clear that the prisoner was dead, the guard continued to beat him and kick him and stopped only when he was exhausted. His comrades picked up his body and headed back to the camp. When the tools were recounted at the guardhouse, it was found that all the shovels were there, and none, in fact, were missing. The fellow prisoners were saved by the blood of the fallen prisoner. The soldier was innocent, but he knew if he didn't step forward, all his comrades would die. He saved his comrades from physical death. Do you think those guys that survived would ever forget that afternoon? It'd be blazed into their memory. They'd share with everybody they knew. We've read the same story, only amplified, about the Lord Jesus. He was perfectly innocent, and he died for you and I. How does that affect us? Lots of ways, but let me make two suggestions before we close. John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus Christ. His Son purifies us from all sin." As we reflect on that death and what Jesus went through, it should help us realize what sin is in God's sight and walk in light and not in darkness. But I'm not sure about you, but isn't the challenge to keep that story fresh? Because we can go out of here and not think about that for days or weeks or longer. And then it's not fresh. And it doesn't guide our lives. One interesting thing, Jesus knew our forgetfulness, but he did ask us, he said, "I'd like you to set aside a time to remember me in my death." And I'm sure that's why he made that request, because he knew people like me would forget. the beauty of the Lord's Supper or the communion is that we do get a chance just to rehearse in our minds and reflect again on the death of Jesus. Those prisoners that survived, they wrote a book. They also told everybody about the man that saved their lives. And that, if I'm so excited about what Jesus has done, and understand a little bit of the price that he paid, then I should like to tell others. God went to extremes to win our hearts. And let's share the story. Peter, I'll get you to play that one hymn before we close.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.
Sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer.
But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for your death. Thank you for a new life. Thank you for a new hope. And Father, I just pray as we are sitting in the quiet, having reflected on that center of two eternities 2,000 years ago, that if someone doesn't know you, Lord, as Savior, that as they have reflected on the tremendous sacrifice of a perfect sacrifice of you willingly laying down your life for us, that they would see you as that beautiful Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.